You know, when we're singing, I raise a hallelujah, and it says louder than the unbelief. And I just, before I launch into the sermon, I just wanted to comment on that, because that really, that is so powerful. Because one of the reasons why we worship church is because when we're out in the world, it is so easy to listen to all the lies, to listen to the temptations, to listen to the opposite of truth. And it can lead us astray, it can discourage us, it can make us wonder, where is God in this difficulty in my life? Because the world basically says, I mean, why do bad things happen to good people? When in actuality, church, here's the truth. The truth is, why do good things even happen to bad people? I want you to think about that. Why do good things even happen to good people, all right? But the truth is that there's so much unbelief that spawns from this lack of truth, from these lies of the enemy, this darkness, that we need to constantly be proclaiming truth, constantly be proclaiming truth. And getting into the Word, church, every day, I'm just going to encourage you, get into the Word. Let it, you know, saturate your minds in the Word of God. So important. Every day, if you have a chance, get into it, because even as a pastor, and I love digging into the Word each day, I'm immersed in all the junk out there, you know, and all of us are. I'm a businessman as well as a pastor. I'm exposed to that stuff, and I need to be in the truth so that my mind is steadfast on that and doesn't cater to all of these doubts that these lies cater to. Amen? Amen. Tell you what, let me open in prayer, and we're going to launch into the message tonight, okay? Father, I want to thank you for the power of your truth. It has authority to pull down strongholds in our minds and in our hearts. And I pray as we speak the truth tonight, that's exactly what would happen. As the enemy has erected strongholds in our lives, I ask you, Father, pull them down in Jesus' name. As we focus on heaven and this idea of worship and revelation, what is this? I just pray, oh God, open our eyes that tonight we are going to be even more empowered to pursue you with a passion this week. So, Father, I just ask, do that. Speak, Spirit of God, to our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Story is told, as these stories usually are. Not sure if it's true, not sure if it's false, but this old lady, she'd been married to one of those crotchety old kind of guys that just regularly belittles and just wakes up with a frown on his face all the time. And it was drudgery, but she managed to love him in response. And one day, though, he passed away, and she wanted to get a gravestone. She goes in, she, you know, signs all the papers for the funeral, and she speaks to the tombstone engraver and says, now listen, I want to be very specific about this gravestone. I want you to cut it with these dimensions. I want you to shave off the edges just right. I want you to make it smooth. I want it to be nice and glossy all around it. And when you inscribe it, here's the style of font I want you to use. And on it, I want you to say, to my husband, in a suitable place. And so the engraver said, okay, I'll do that, sure. And he did it, and the tombstone was erected, and the burial came, and she approached the gravestone, and she laughed, but then she was also sad, because on the gravestone it said, to my husband, in a suitable place. Oh well. Scripture is very clear, church, that when we die, there is a destiny, there is a place that we will be going that's determined by how we choose to believe and live here on earth. What I want to do is I want us to look at Revelation 22. We have in the past, we've been going over this idea of heaven, this idea that being made in the image of God, and the implications if with that image of God that was broken by sin and is in this process of being restored in Christ in heaven with no sin, no curse, what that restored image would look like. And we've looked at one. If God is creative, then we're going to be creative. Since only God is omniscient, we are not. Even in heaven, we're going to be learning. We're going to be on a new earth, a restored earth, no curse. Man, do I look forward to that. My azaleas look really bad, and my lawn looks really bad. I can hardly wait. When I get to heaven, my lawn will actually look nice, right? I'm kind of joking. But the truth is, that's part of the curse, right? I mean, if you want to know, like, 100 different weeds, just come to my lawn, okay? They're right there for you, okay? But the truth is, in heaven, that won't be the case. With this restored image, this desire for beauty, the culture, which is really that facet of the image of God reflected in each ethnos, each people group, each culture. Nation is the way it's translated in the Bible, but that has a geopolitical sense to it. And ethnos really doesn't all the time. And it's more of a people group. It's a culture, language, art, you know, architecture, these types. These are reflections of the image of God in us in a restored earth. That's going to be like unleashed. You know, people who suggest that heaven is boring, they have no idea what they're talking about. Heaven is going to be now earth on steroids, like totally over the top, enjoying. I mean, I'm going to wake up every Monday morning and I'm going to say, man, I'm so excited to do all that God has for me today, throughout this week. I'm looking forward to it. Now, so we've been looking at a lot of tasks. What I want to do now is I want us to look at the relational aspect, and just last week we started to do that specifically with regard to friendships, welcoming people, hospitality, into eternal dwellings, a passage found in Luke 16. And we just looked at this idea of old friends and that being restored and then building new friendships, and this idea of what it means then to share, not just here on earth, but in heaven. And looking forward to these relationships, this intimacy with friends that we'll have. So today what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at this intimacy, not so much with earthly friendships, human friendships, but our friendship with God. And Scripture is very clear about this. As a matter of fact, when pastors preach on heaven, this generally is their focus. And I don't fault them for that. It is central. It's key. But I've chosen to do it at the very end of our study in heaven, about heaven, only because that's what most people have paramount in their mind when they think of heaven. It's about worshiping God. If you have an image of heaven being strumming a harp, good luck even learning that, but strumming a harp, on a cloud, worshiping 24/7, 365 for all of eternity, you have completely missed what heaven is going to be like and even what worship is. And so we're going to get a little bit into what worship is, but what I really want to do is I want us tonight to deep dive into the reason why we worship. Did you know that you and I, we were created to worship? You talk to the world and they're like, God, worship? Man, he's like this huge megalomaniac. It's like he has to be worshiped. I mean, my goodness, I don't do that. I don't have people do that. And so they accuse God of being a megalomaniac. But you see, God is God. And he is omni in like everything, infinite in holiness and love and creativity and intelligence and everything he is infinite in, and we are not. We were actually created limited so that we have to rely upon him. And we're going to discover that right there is the heart of worship. So we're going to need to unwrack this a little bit. I'm going to start reading right now in Revelation 22, starting in verse 1. I'm reading from the NIV. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. How often, church? every month. And that means all the time. It's never out of season to bear fruit. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, the ethnos. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And John often uses light as a metaphor for truth, just knowing and understanding. And I've walked you through this. So much of what he shares here is symbolic. And if you choose to take it literally, then okay, even though I may disagree with that, please also see the symbolism, the number 12, for example, the idea of purity, the idea of precious stones and gold and the river of life, and here this idea of light. That, okay, if you want to see God as the literal light, but I think what he's getting at is, since this is a restored heaven and earth in which there will be a sun, though there won't be a need, he says, for the sun, there may not be that need, but light, I'm not suggesting that God will be the source of light, that this, like this huge light bulb at one central place on planet Earth, that looks, in my mind, sorry, that just looks really weird. But that God is going to be the source of all truth, of everything that we need. The Word of God is a lamp unto my feet. See, the Word of God is truth. And it shows us how to walk, how to live. We cannot know how to do life here on earth or then without God, without a revelation of who he is and what his heart for us is and how we're to serve him and live for him. So that's the focus here. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun. The Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. I'm going to suggest that this river of the water of life is a symbol. We see it in Ezekiel 47. We actually sang a song about jumping into the river. That actually comes from Ezekiel 47 and then this passage right here. Consequently, this is a metaphor for the Holy Spirit that flows within us and out of us from John 7. And this Holy Spirit in us gives us life. And Ezekiel 47 says, wherever this river, the Holy Spirit, flows, it brings life. It brings life. There are fruit trees on both sides of this river, symbolic of the Spirit of life. And so why is it important for us to immediately be introduced in this chapter as he's discussed the city of God, which I believe is a symbol for the bride of Christ? That's you and me. That's the church, the people of God. He now gets into this idea of life, this river of life, this tree of life. Now, let's understand. Here's why we are the people of God. As human beings, from Genesis 3 on, see, we have sinned, and sin is an infection in our soul. Just like cancer can grow, just like any infection, any of you have just gotten over a pneumonia or something like that, is something that can grow. And sin does that in our soul. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that we become slaves to that sin, every single one of us, and there's no exception. So the question is, if I am addicted, if I'm enslaved to my sin, how do I get free? Because the Bible says that that sin has killed us. Ephesians 2, that we're dead in our transgressions and sins. So I am spiritually dead apart from God. But the Bible doesn't leave us there. The Bible says that we can have life, and we have it in Jesus Christ. And when I have chosen to believe in him, his life then comes in me in the person of his Spirit. Remember that river? Bringing life wherever the Spirit of God actually lives inside of me. If you believe in Jesus today, he lives inside of you, and he has brought you life. The Bible calls this regeneration. Jesus used the term born again. Paul used the term new creation. This is what's happened to you. This is the life God has brought into you. This, then, is why we are the people of God. We were estranged from him. Sin separated us from God. And now that sin is forgiven. What killed us is now taken care of. And we are alive in Christ. That is now what makes me a person of God. The sin, that barrier between God and us, is gone. And so consequently, this life is spiritual life, but see, it's also physical life. Let me read a passage to you from Romans 8, verses 10 and 11. Why do we need life? But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And it is the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. So that means when Mike Curtis dies, my body will go into the ground, dead as a doornail. My spirit, being alive, will ascend and be with God. But at the resurrection, at the end of this age, my body will be raised up. That's what he's talking about here. Right now, my spirit is alive, but he says my body is dead. In other words, Mike Curtis is getting old, and he's on a crash course, or he's about to head right into death. Inevitable, church. We will all die. And that's what he's saying here. Your body will die. That's the curse. But in that day, I'm going to be made completely new spiritually and physically. This life that I will have. And as we look at this passage, it says that it talks about the throne of God. It talks about being able to see the face of God. Why is that so astounding? I mean, when you read it and see the face of God, yeah, I wonder what he looks like. Okay, hang on. Let me get out my pen and piece of paper. And can I imagine what God looks like? Does he have a beard? Does he have gray hair? Big nose, small nose? And we kind of wonder about this. That's not what he's getting at, seeing the face. Here's what's so powerful about being in the very, seeing the face of God. Because the Bible tells us, get a load of this, that no man can see God and live. Do you know why? It's because of the sin in you. Even as a Christian, my sins are forgiven, but I still sin. Newsflash for you. Yep. Your pastor sins. Yes, I do. Just talk to my wife. Talk to my kids. Yep, I do. God's rescued me from that. I am a different person than when I first gave my heart to Christ. I'm grateful for that. But I can't ever see the face of God until I am completely renewed. No more sin. Because sin can never be in the presence of God. Now, I'm taking this. Where am I going? Because the focus is going to be worship. All right? And why we worship. So, Mike Curtis is dead in his sins. And even as a new believer, I'm raised up. There is sin. But because of that sin, I can never be in the presence of God. His holiness is so amazing and pure. Seeing his face actually would kill me. Let me just give you a real quick illustration. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but an MRI. How many of you have ever had an MRI? A couple of you have had an MRI. The first word, M, is for magnetic, right? Magnetic. There's a magnet in there. And so if you have a ring like this, if you have anything metal on you, as I understand, you need to set it aside. And those, and I think this is correct. I do. There are a couple of nurses in this room. Correct me afterwards, though, if you don't mind. But I believe that even if there is shrapnel in you, if there is some, you're wondering, how could you even be alive? People do live. But the truth is, you know, like Meredith had glass embedded in her after a car accident for, what, 3 years before they were able to completely remove it. But if there's shrapnel in you, if there's any kind of metal fragments in your eyeballs, you don't want to get an MRI because when you go in there, that magnet will pull that metal out and scratch your eyes, if not destroy them. Now, I want you to take that idea and reverse it. That's what God's holiness is like. It repels sin. And if you're in his presence and any sin in you, it will kill you. Do you see? And so the idea then is that because there is no more sin in me when I am in heaven, I can be in the very presence of God. And then there's serious implications for this. I mean, how many of you would love to see an angel? Come on, just be honest. You'd love to see an angel. I mean, I'm going to raise both hands on that one. How many of you would love to see Jesus? Wouldn't that be pretty awesome and cool? Jesus has appeared to people. He appeared to Saul, later called Paul, on the road to Damascus. He can still do that today. We don't get fascinated with angels. We're going through a study on angels Tuesday nights, and we've realized, hey, God uses angels in phenomenal ways, but we are not to be fascinated and drawn to them and worship them. They are not to become our fixation. But I mean, it would be cool to see that. It would be really cool to see the face of God. And what is he like? He has no form, and yet we're made in his image. I'm still trying to wrap my mind around that one. So God then will get rid of our sin and we will be in his presence. And I'm just going to tell you this. If, however, sin responds to the presence of God, like the reverse MRI. You get that in your mind, right? Then the love that God has placed in my heart will be like that MRI in which the very presence of God, who's infinite in love, will draw me. I will want to be in his presence more than any person, more than anything, more than my favorite ice cream. Okay? That is, and I have favorite ice creams, by the way. I'm going to enjoy his presence. I'm going to enjoy worshiping him. Now, I'm just going to caution you. I realize that pastors, when they preach about heaven, this is what they focus on, and I believe they should because it's central, it's key, it's focal. It's not like we're just going to be there on a cloud 24/7. That is not the picture of heaven because worship is more than that, and worship comes from this heart that has been captured by what Jesus has done for us in our redemption, and this is where we're going to go with this. So just be patient as we work through it because we're going to look at Revelation in just a moment. We're going to step back because we've gone through so much of it, we're going to step back and just see a broad view of it. But you see, many of us, when we think of worship, and if for some reason I find this more with guys than ladies, but there is just not that love, get it? Love for worship. It's something that we do because, yeah, well, this is what our church does. I kind of like the rhythm, and the words are okay, you know, I'll sing the words. But it doesn't capture our hearts. And church, I'm going to tell you, when I was a kid, I hated broccoli. I really did. But when I became a teenager into my 20s, I absolutely loved broccoli. I love it. And I'm just trying to think, what happened? So here's what's going to happen. You're going to be so transformed. If worship is kind of, and I pray that God will change that in your heart. I really do. In heaven, he absolutely will. Church, you're going to love broccoli. I mean, you're going to love worship. You're going to love worship. You're going to want to do it like all the time. If you want to ever think of the most powerful emotional, mental, just connection in worship that you ever had, it's going to be that on steroids 10 times over. It's going to be amazing as we connect in the very presence of God. We're going to see this now, and I need to quickly move along. I'm spending too much time on this. But God's presence, God gave, it's going to, we're going to be serving him all the time. You see that there? We're going to have his name on our foreheads, and that's not just some cool little, you know, name that he engraves on our forehead. That would look a little strange. But the truth is, we learned that that is God's mark of ownership on us. I belong to him. And as a result, I will serve him. The idea of a pierced ear slave, slaves were usually slaves for 6 years. On the seventh year, they would be released. A pierced ear slave says, you know what, I want to be your slave like forever. And so they would put an awl through their ear up against the door and bang it through. Oh, I'm not sure if they used ice, guys. You, ladies, you think getting your ears pierced was something? Try getting your ear awed, all right? And that would be a pierced ear slave, because now they, that would be the mark that they are, oh, they're, they've been bought by somebody, and they want to serve that person forever. I am Jesus's pierced ear slave. And so are you. And we're called then to serve forever. Sin, the curse gone, and we're serving God. Part of what we're going to be doing in that serving, we learned, is ruling. And how we're going to be ruling over the earth. Just like in Genesis 1, we were called to do ruling over the earth and such. That's going to be restored. But we're going to be serving God in many capacities, one of which is worship. So what I want to do is I want to step back now, ask the question, why is worship so focal in the afterlife? I'm going to suggest it's focal in the book of Revelation. It's proskuneo, which literally means to prostrate oneself, but it means to worship. It can mean to bow down or be prostrate, but it is the word we use for worship. Everywhere you see that word worship, that's probably in your Bibles, that is probably this Greek word proskuneo. It's used 24 times in Revelation. No other book in the New Testament compares to that. Worship is so key and central. All right, now understand this then. Why worship is so key. Does anybody happen to remember what Revelation is all about? Hint, look at the title. The Greek word is apokalypsis. That's poorly translated apocalypse, because that immediately makes us think, well, it's about end times. Revelation is about that much about the end times, the book being about so much. So much of the book is very simply a revelation of Jesus Christ. But yet, and I'll admit this, it has so much to do with the judgments that God pours out upon the earth. But we understand what those judgments are. They're not just God throwing some temper tantrum like a kid. They are redemptive judgments. It is God saying, you cannot sin like this. There are consequences. And he pours out consequences and judgments upon the earth. For what reason? To cause them to repent. This idea of they did not repent or glorify God is found several times in the book of Revelation. It gives us this understanding of what the purpose of these judgments are. It actually comes from the broken heart of God seeking to win a people who are in rebellion against him. Church, don't look at the world and say, yeah, man, they're in rebellion against God. You only need to look at yourself, because there was a day, there were years in your life, and in mine too, in which I was a rebel against God. The Bible said I was his enemy. Wow, that's kind of offensive, God. That's okay, because it's true. In my sin, I chose to do it my way rather than God's way. And God needed to change that. And he brings judgments, redemptive judgments, in order to win a lost world to himself. In order for them to say, man doesn't have an answer to this. Maybe, just maybe, if we cry out to God, he will answer. So this whole idea, this purpose of Revelation, is a revelation of Jesus from beginning to end. Do you know what metaphor is used most frequently to describe Jesus in the book of Revelation? I want you to just think about that for a moment, not too long. It is the metaphor of a lamb. The word lamb referring to Jesus is used 28 times in Revelation. One time it's referring to the false prophet, that he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. In other words, he comes across religious, but he's so deceptive. Other than that, 28 times it refers to Jesus. Jesus, as John said, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Remember the throne room scene, Revelation 4 and 5. It's describing God seated upon the throne. Now, I understand that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, but in Revelation, remember, it's filled with symbolism. John sees only one throne in heaven, one church. God is seated on that throne, and in Revelation 5, now John sees a lamb as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. And he is now receiving the worship of all of the saints, the 24 elders, the four living creatures, thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000 angels, gathered around the throne, worshiping him. What's the big idea? Some of us are thinking, my goodness, worship feels so boring. You're embarrassed to admit it. You don't tell anybody, but that's what, yeah, if I were to ask you, if I were to creep into your mind, do you really like worship? Many of us would say, not really. It's not like my favorite thing. Okay, I prefer ice cream. The idea, though, is that there is something so profound in which heaven worships this lamb. This lamb is then given a scroll. This scroll is bound with seven seals. The Greek word that's used for opening that is either opening or breaking. It's really literally loosing, like a tie. But it's bound up. You have to undo or break all seven seals, untie them, in order to open the scroll. So that's what Jesus does. He is the only one worthy to do this. And the Bible says in that scene, they looked for someone who was worthy and no one could be found. Do you remember what John does? His response is emotional. He weeps. He doesn't just cry a little. He weeps and bawls like a baby, the way the Greek is laid out there. He weeps profusely. Why? Because the eternal destiny of mankind is on the hook right here. Everything is in the balance. And you're kind of wondering, okay, wow, I mean, this scroll must be pretty important. I'm going to tell you right now it is. But you have to remove the seals in order to undo the scroll, to open the scroll. Remember, it's not a book. It's a scroll. You open the scroll. And so Jesus opens. He's the only one worthy. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. Why? But he's the only one worthy that can undo each of the seven seals, which are judgments upon the earth throughout the church age. For what reason? Redemptive. That men would cry out to God and look to him and lean upon him. We were created for this, to constantly look to him and be completely devoted to him. In this relationship with God that is constantly looking to him and not just to our own strength. And so he opens all seven seals. And I realize many commentators say, well, it's interesting, he never opens the scroll. And I'm just going to say, I'm sorry, I disagree with that. At the very end of chapter 11, the final seal, seal number seven, the seventh seal is actually comprised of seven trumpets. So when the seventh trumpet is sounded, that's when we expect the scroll to finally be opened, because all seven seals have been broken. They've been loosed. And what do we see? People, the angels, elders, four living creatures, worshiping God. And then it says at the very end of the chapter, it says, and I saw the temple opened. It doesn't say, and then I saw the Lamb open the scroll. As is par for the course, we see yet another image, another symbol. And it's the temple opened. What's the significance of that? Throughout the Old Testament church, the temple and everything about the temple look to Jesus. He is that temple in Ezekiel 47, out of which the river of life flows from the south side of the temple. That's Jesus. And he pours out his spirit so that we can live for him throughout our existence here on earth and then throughout eternity in heaven. And so this temple in the Old Testament looks to Jesus. It's like a picture of Jesus, but it's a picture of not just Jesus, but everything he did to accomplish your salvation. I'm not going to go through all the items of the temple. I don't have time. But you can do that. Everything points to Jesus. He is that temple, and now the temple is open. What does John say he saw? Because if the temple were to be opened, the Old Testament temple were to be opened, you know what you would see? If you were to look inside, you would see into the Holy of Holies, and that's it. Because you would see a veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is where the presence of God was. The holy place was where man, the priests, were permitted. And so consequently, John, when he looks in the temple, he doesn't see the veil. Do you remember what happened when Jesus died on the cross? It says, and the veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom, gone. We now have access to God himself, the one who is all infinitely holy and loving. I can now be in his presence. Why? Because of what Jesus did on the cross and now on the resurrection. And now he will be raised from the dead 3 days later. That is the significance of the veil being torn. That is the act of salvation. So when John peers into the temple, what does he see? He sees in symbolic form this act of salvation. No veil. But what does he see? It says he sees into the holy, the most holy place. He sees the Ark of the Covenant. There were two texts in the Old Testament in which there was writing on both sides. And I mention this because the scroll Jesus is holding and he's going to open has writing on both sides. Now, no commentator I've read would suggest it's the one in Ezekiel chapter 2. That's something that's just very different. The only other is the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, had writing on both sides. What's inside the Ark of the Covenant, church? See, it's the Ten Commandments. I am invited now because I have been rescued by the blood of the Lamb. I am rescued, my sins washed away. I'm empowered by His Spirit so that now I can actually obey those Ten Commandments. I can live them out by the power of His Spirit in me. So this is the significance of my salvation. It's not just so that I'm saved. It is so that I'm saved because so I can become holy like He is holy. That is why, as followers of Jesus Christ, we constantly press into him. So what I'm doing is I'm giving you a picture of what Christ has accomplished for us, because Revelation is a revelation of what? The end times? No. It is a revelation of Jesus and what he has accomplished for our salvation. Even the judgments that he pours out. Why? Because God just hates mankind? No. It's because he loves mankind so much. This is the only way in which he will get the attention of all of humanity to look to him. And so throughout Revelation, he is the Lamb of God. Revelation 21, the angel says to John, as the city of God is coming down out of heaven to earth, he says, come, let me show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The wife of the Lamb, meaning the Lamb that takes away my sins. The Lamb that secured, that procured my salvation, that I can now be in the presence of God. He has rescued me. This then becomes our impetus and our motive to worship him, because he is the one that stepped down out of heaven. Jesus didn't have to do that. Isn't it amazing, church, that Jesus would do this as the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world? And in that act, I am rescued. In that act, you are not going to be found dead in your sins. You've been made alive through faith in Christ, made alive. You can actually have access to the Father. You can pray. You can worship. You're in his presence. The Spirit of God is in you and seals you, empowers you to follow Jesus. The 144,000, the cool thing about them is that they followed the Lamb, by the way, the Lamb, wherever he went. Okay, I'm not going to get into the 144,000 tonight. I've done that before, but that's what we do. We follow Jesus wherever he goes. In other words, if Jesus loved his enemies, guess what I should be doing? When Jesus looked upon those who were crucifying and said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He was choosing not to hold a grudge in the face of reviling. He didn't revile in return. He said, "Father, forgive them." The heart was one of forgiveness. The heart was one of love. See, this is how we need to live. If you're harboring a grudge against someone, Jesus died for that. He actually also died to empower you to forgive that person. So if you're struggling with unforgiveness, Jesus died so that you can now forgive them. You see? So we follow the Lamb wherever he goes. This is why we worship him. This is why we're drawn to him. Oh, there's so much more. Mankind's eternal destiny hangs in the balance on this one question: who will we worship? Mankind, who will they worship? Throughout, remember I mentioned proskuneo, to worship, is used 24 times. 13 times it's used in reference to the saints, which, by the way, in Greek means the holy ones. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're a saint, you're a holy one, empowered to follow the Lamb. 13 times the word proskuneo, to worship, is used for us to worship God. 11 times, the remaining 24, 11 times it's used in how the inhabitants of the earth worship the beast, the image of the beast, and the dragon. And those are images. I'm not going to get into them again. But they become their idol, their passion. They become their God, the one who meets their needs. They're the one that the world looks to for answers. Not God, not his truth. They become indebted to the beast, to the dragon. I'm not indebted to the world. I'm not indebted to Satan. I'm not indebted to any of his representatives. I am indebted to one person, and that is Jesus Christ. And so the challenge for us, even our decision, it hangs in the balance. Who will you worship? In other words, who will you be completely devoted to? That's the heart of worship. What stirs worship in you is what Christ has done for you. Do you see that? What Christ has done for you. That's what prompts worship. And it's not just worship like we did right now. I'm talking more about the heart of worship. The heart of worship, not just the singing of the songs, but that is so important, church. But the heart of worship is that heart of complete, sold out, soul surrendered devotion to Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb. He's the one, he didn't have to, that stepped out of heaven to pay for my sins. And I just want to ask a question now. Because of the time, I'm leaving out some crucial stuff, but I want to get to the heart of this and wrap it up. What attacks that heart, that attitude of worship? What attacks your devotion? When you would suggest, and many Christians feel this way, if you're wondering, worship just doesn't connect with them. I've heard so many people say, you know what, I just really enjoy the word, but as far as worship, and on the other hand, I've heard people say, man, I really love worship. But the word, we need both, okay? We need both. And hopefully worship isn't just emotional, but it grips you and it speaks, you speak truth. And in the word, I hope it's more than just mental. I hope it challenges us. It challenges our will and our decision. It stirs us emotionally, hope, because that's the nature of truth. Yes, it is intellectual, but it's so much more. And so worship, though, my question is, why, in view of what we've just shared about Revelation, Jesus being the Lamb and so on, securing salvation for us, why does worship still, it's like that old book that's collected dust on top of the top shelf. We pull it down every weekend, blow the dust off, open it up, and put it back for another week. It just doesn't connect. It doesn't really resonate with us. Why is that? Have you ever felt so loved by someone? You would do anything to love them back and serve them. Now, don't get me wrong. I am still madly in love with my wife. But I can remember when I first met her and I experienced this love. Like, it was so amazing that it so captured my attention. I thought about her all the time. I still think about my wife. Just so it's not like I'm contrasting, no. But when I first fell in love with her, it was new to me. It was like, wow. And she took my breath away. She still is incredibly beautiful for, what is it, 39, 29? I'm just, the truth, though, is that when you encounter love, it's because you are being loved. It's not just an attractional, yeah, she was a beautiful young lady, and she's still a beautiful lady. But when she expressed love, and you felt this, you just want to love her back, right? When you're loved, don't you just want to love back? So maybe the heart of our problem is that we're not really grasping God's love for us, so that when it comes time to respond in worship, which is a communication of love and devotion, the gears start grinding. You know, when I was a kid, I thought I knew so much more than my parents. My parents, to be honest with you, seemed like idiots. They really did. Some of you teens still think that way, and I want to challenge you. But when I became 20, and on into my 20s, it was like, man, my parents are like super smart. When I became an adult and I had kids, it was like, wow, how did my parents ever put up with me? I mean, they were really loving. I'm surprised I'm still alive today. If I were my parent, I probably would have taken me out at some point. No more, Mike. Nope, not doing it. Man, I was such an ornery kid. I was into stuff all the time. But the truth is, see, maybe our love for Jesus has grown cold, which, by the way, is the heart of Revelation 2, the very first letter. You have forsaken your first love. That kind of kicks off this idea of how we respond. He loved us, and now we're responding in love. But maybe our love has grown cold because we're not understanding it. As a kid, I didn't understand what my parents did to sacrifice. Well, of course they're supposed to pay for my shoes and my clothes. And of course they're supposed to pay for my Xbox. And by the way, I never had an Xbox. But you probably did, and your parents probably paid for it. No, okay. Regardless, the car that you drive, kids, probably, Peter, good job, buddy. But most of you, it was probably given to you by your parents. And you know what? Okay, we tried to bless our kids as they were now moving into college, and we wanted to bless them with a vehicle. Okay, you know, $500, that's not a lot. Okay, it was more than that. But the truth is, when I understood all that my parents did and sacrificed, that's when I got it. And I didn't get that until I became a parent. And now I'm sacrificing. And so, church, all I'm suggesting is the more you understand truly what Jesus has done for you, and he didn't have to do that at all. He could have kicked you to the curb. He could have done that. But he refused to do it. He loved us instead. We were his enemies. and he loved us. How might we live our lives? You know, the passage in Revelation 12, and I can't get into it, I wanted to, but it says, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink back from death. I want to say that one more time. Let this sink in. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink back from death. In other words, they loved Jesus more than anything in this world, even if it meant dying for him. He was everything. And that in Revelation 12, that is a picture of me and you. Satan was overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. The next verse is, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink back from death. See, that's you and me. If you have a testimony of Jesus, that testimony that we're talking about there, then you are called to love him even unto death. If that's the choice you would make, nothing in this world compares. And so I want to close this out in this way. I wanted to close with this. Okay. If you ever visit in my home, in the second floor, at the very back, right outside the door of my wife's and my bedroom, there's two bookshelves, actually, but one is made of real wood. That's the one I made her. See, when we were first married, our first Christmas, she made this incredible quilt, and it took her a year working with her grandmother, and she put so much time into it. I remember when I first opened it, it almost brought me to tears. I'm just thinking, this looks so beautiful, and she did this for me. See, Jesus secured your salvation for you. My response was, wow, and I wanted to love her back. And so I decided in her first anniversary, which would have been 6 months later, I'm going to make her something. And I brainstormed, so I made her a bookshelf. And I didn't do this because I wanted, but I wanted to. I wanted to kind of geek out on how I built it and how I beveled put the shelves in and cut this and that and glued and screwed and did this, that, and the other. And I just said, no, here it is. Here it is. And I chiseled her name, Mary. I spelled it M-E-R-E-Y, which is the way she enjoys her name. Her real name is Meredith, shortened as Mary, and so I put Mary up there. And I gave this to her for our first wedding anniversary. And the reason why I would go into all those details is so she would know how much I sacrificed for her. And here's the truth, church. The more you know how much Jesus sacrificed for you, there is something inside of you that wants to live for him no matter what and never, ever shrink back from death. To never love this world more than him. That's where I want my heart. I struggle at times. I even struggle in worship at times. But I know in heaven, all of that junk that holds me back, gone, and in you too, and we're just going to worship him. And we're going to be so devoted to him, loving being in his presence. Not loving the stuff of this life so much that we would ever shrink back from death. If death is my lot, for Jesus, I will suffer death, no matter what. Church, can you stand with me? Apologize, I went over time here. Communion, right, yes, thank you. I'm reminded we have communion. Apropos, in view of the very fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God who's taken away the sins of the world. And may tonight Jesus help us fall in love with him more and more. To be brought back to our first love. To let that just be stirred up in us again. So I'm going to close in prayer right now. And we're going to celebrate communion, which is what Christ did for us on the cross, the Lamb, as the Lamb. So Father, I just pray right now, by your Spirit, take these words and just stir our hearts, God. Envision us once again for who you are as the Lamb of God who secured our salvation, who did everything to win us back to you.
beautiful day in our lives. So often we miss it. Don't let us miss it. Draw us close to you. Help us to understand how much you gave for us. And every day, God, I pray, win our hearts. Win our hearts that we are completely devoted to you. Forgive us, Lord, for when we have put you on the shelf. Tonight, stir our hearts. In Jesus' name.